Let's open in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, for this day that we have to remember you and remember the sacrifice that your Son made on our behalf, God, and that we are now accepted in the Beloved. I thank you for the Word of God that we can read and learn about you and learn about our responsibilities being in the faith. I pray that you would direct my words and my thoughts and my expressions, God, such that it would edify the body and that they would have ears to hear these things as well. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So continuing on in the book of Luke, we are now at chapter 13, and we're going to be looking at the first 17 verses of the chapter. And chapter 13 continues on really with the general theme now of Israel's hypocrisy. And we saw in chapter 12 this idea that they were hypocrites because they were unable to discern the times. They could look at the sky and see, oh, you know, the sky is saying this and therefore it's time for harvest or whatever, but they were completely unable to discern the spiritual environment, because they were spiritually dull of hearing. Now, while these verses have direct application to the nation of Israel, they also have great implications to the church and its behavior. And so what I've done is I've broken these 17 verses down into three parts, you know, because all good sermons must have three points, right? The first is the importance of repentance. The second is the peril of positional privilege. You see that three P's there, good stuff. And then the danger of legalism. So those are the three points. So the first thing we're going to look at in verses 1 through 5 is the importance of repentance. So starting at verse 1, it says, "There were present at that season some who told him," and this is Jesus, "about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.'" So this first section here describes two different cases where individuals encountered death. This first one was where Galileans, which were Jews who lived in Galilee, were killed by Pilate, likely while they were offering their sacrifices, right? Because it goes and says that Pilate had mingled the blood with their sacrifices. So they were likely doing the sacrifices. Pilate killed them and defiled the sacrifices with their blood. And in this case, these Galileans had come to a violent end. But it's interesting because Scripture goes and says that, you know, that these individuals came to Jesus and just told them about these Galileans. But we can tell that they had some underlying reason why they were telling this because of Jesus' reply. And so it's apparent that by Jesus' reply, that the reasoning behind the introduction of this story was really to possibly get confirmation that the demise of these Galileans was the result of some unknown sin that had defiled them. Maybe they were concerned about their own faith and really desired confirmation from Jesus that such an end would not come to them. They're like, oh, look at this horrible end of these people. Was it because of their wickedness? Or is such a fate waiting for me as well? And, you know, one thing that I find interesting about this is, do we ever find ourselves in a similar situation? You know, we hear about a marriage failing, or we hear about a child going astray, or we hear about a company collapsing because of a lack of integrity, or a person falling into gross sin, or a neighbor dies, and we have a tendency to look for what went wrong. And not that such an examination is bad, but really there's a significant difference between looking for mistakes so that we can learn from them and looking for those mistakes in our own lives and I'm sorry, and looking for mistakes so that we can justify ourselves and feel good that we will not suffer the same fate. Do you see the difference? The one on one hand is like, okay, I see, you know, sin and the results of sin. Let me examine my own life and see if I'm in the same boat as this person. Do I need to repent? Whereas on the other hand, it's like, I'm already considering myself in a much better place, and I'm looking for their failings so that I can justify how different I am from them. The first, I think, is a valuable examination. The second is really kind of a pompous example. And really, we see this in the Pharisaical expression, I thank God that I am not like this sinner over here. You know, and we don't want to have that kind of mentality. But in response to their story, Jesus himself introduces another account where a tower, the tower in Siloam, fell on and killed 18 individuals. And in this case, rather than a violent death, this was an accidental death. You see, it's easy for us to consider like violent deaths. We could blame that on the wickedness of the killer. Yes, it was a wicked guy that came in. But when somebody dies to what insurance companies would declare an act of God, it's much easier for us to conclude that the demise is God's judgment on their personal sin. But in both of these particular cases, both the violent end through Pilate as well as the tower falling on them, the Lord Jesus says, no, it was not because these individuals were more wicked than their brethren in both of these cases. But there was really a bigger issue at stake. The issue wasn't, did these guys die because of their sin? Were they more wicked than the others? The bigger issue that the Lord brings forth is that he says, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So they wanted confirmation that effectively these demises were the result of sin, but the Lord turns it around on them and says, you are in the same situation that these guys were. So he answered them kind of in the negative. They wanted confirmation, but he turned it around on them and said, you, this judgment is hanging over you as well. So let's to kind of tie this together here, remember the context of chapter 13. Jesus had come to the nation of Israel, which John 1 calls his own. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And they were rejecting both him and his message. So the repentance that Jesus was referring to and that John the Baptist came repenting was both a national as well as an individual change of mind towards Jesus, and a warning that if such a change did not happen, that they, both individually and as a nation, would end up perishing. So this principle of this repentance is really carrying forward the concept of John the Baptist and the repentance that he was preaching. But, you know, at the same time, we can, we can pull a lot of value from these things, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 11 through 12. This is one of the verses that we had in our sword drill. It says, now all these things happened to them, which is Israel, as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. This passage in 1 Corinthians 10 talks about all the different things that happened to Israel in the wilderness, and their stubbornness, and God's judgment, and back and forth. And Paul goes and says, all these things are examples for us, and we should take heed, lest we fall. So we can actually end up in the same boat of judgment that Israel did. And so when we see this passage in Luke and the Lord holding out this idea of national repentance as well as personal repentance to Israel, and we must repent, otherwise we will likewise perish, we need to understand that there's great application for us, both the world as unbelievers, but also as believers when we consider the governmental judgment of God upon sinning believers. Now, one thing that that's important to think or realize here is that Jesus is not suggesting that for everyone that does not repent, Pilate is going to mingle their blood with the sacrifices. Nor is he suggesting that every person is going to have a tower fall on them. That's not the point he's saying. However, he is indicating that all who do not repent will likewise perish. That's the words he used. I have a friend at the soup kitchen, this guy Kenny. You guys have met him, and my family have met him. But he's fond of asking the question, how does the Lord call us home? And the first time he said that, I'm like, what exactly do you mean? But what he meant by this is, how are we going to die? The point is that some are going to live long lives and die peaceably in their sleep, and others will die young through disease, accident, violence, those things. And the manner in which we die will be quite diverse from others. However, the point is that it is appointed for man to die. Every single one of us are going to die. You know, a recent study was done, and it was determined that 10 out of every 10 people are going to die. So that's a pretty astounding statistic there. But they were all likewise going to perish. Now, what's important to realize, though, is that there's perishing, and then there is perishing. What do I mean by that? Well, all of us are going to be separated from this body of corruption. And Scripture calls this the first death. But only those who have not repented will face the second death. And it is this second perishing, or this second death, that the Lord is referring to here, since repentance will keep no one from the first death. So he says, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Again, referring to the second death, not the first death. But repentance is only possible while you're alive. There's no basis in Scripture for anyone to assume that God will be merciful to those who did not repent while they were alive. There's no basis for that, that they can stand before God and have some excuse. Scripture tells us that every mouth will be stopped. Now, with this idea, again, the Lord is preaching repentance here. He says, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And that is something, unfortunately, that's often missing in gospel preaching. We don't preach repentance often. We preach the grace of God and the love of God and, you know, the payment. But we don't preach repentance. And the problem is, I think, that many people confuse repentance with works. That there's some sense that when a person repents, that is a meritorious act. But see, repentance is not a work of merit, but rather it is an acknowledgement that one has no merit. Okay? So let's look at three things that people often confuse repentance with, so we can get an idea about what the Lord Jesus was bringing up here. First of all, repentance is not penitence. Okay, it sounds very similar, but penitence is the idea of being sorry for one's sin. Okay? In other words, I feel bad that I've done something wicked. Now, repentance will result in penitence, but repentance is not penitence. Repentance is also not penance. You see how these words are real close and easy to confuse. Penance is the idea of suffering that a person voluntarily goes through in order to atone for his sin or to prove that he is sorry for his sin. So this idea that I'm going to walk around and whip my back as penance to somehow pay for my sin. Now, one who is repentant will suffer punishment willingly. But penance is not repentance either. Now, this one's a little trickier, this third one. Repentance is not reformation. Reformation is a change in behavior. The thing is that there can be reformation without repentance. I can change my behavior without having changed my mind, but there cannot be repentance without reformation. Do you see that? A person can change his outward behavior without having a heart change, but if a person has a heart change, it will change his outward behavior. You know, here's kind of a poor example, but I can put on a football team's jersey, which is an outward reformation, without loving the football team. But likely, if I love the football team, I'm going to put on their jersey. Now, again, it's not a perfect illustration, but it shows that there's an outward expression which may not actually, you know, match the inward heart change. So really, repentance is a change of mind. It is my thoughts were in this direction, and I do a 180-degree turn regarding my thoughts and my understanding of something. I've heard it said that repentance is taking God's side against myself. I'm no longer justifying myself, thinking about myself the way that I have. Instead, I say, I'm going to have God's view of myself, stand here on His side, and evaluate myself from His viewpoint, or evaluate this situation from His viewpoint. It's having His mind about my state. And having God's mind about things will result in our feeling sorry for our failures, which is the penitence, being willing to suffer for our actions, which is sort of the penance, except we're not self-inflicting damage, and will result in a change of behavior, which is reformation. But penitence, penance, and reformation without the change of mind is not repentance. Okay, so it's important to realize that repentance is this idea of having a full 180-degree change in mind to be in a line with the Lord's understanding of things or the Lord's thoughts about things. So this is the repentance that He is holding out to Israel. He's not just saying, you know, Israel, you need to abide by the outward standard of the law. He's saying, Israel, your mind needs to change both individually and nationally regarding the promised Messiah. Your heart and mind needs to change about the law that I have given you. There needs to be a 180-degree turn in the inward man towards my things, otherwise you will likewise perish. So the second point here, and we'll tie all these together here at the end as well, the second main point is the peril of positional privilege, the three P's. This is verses 6 through 9. So it's important to note that the Lord isn't changing subjects here. He's got this common theme that He's weaving through this, and He starts on with a parable. But again, continuing to press forward the failure of Israel to accept the promised Messiah. Starting at verse 6, He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that you can cut it down." So being consistent with the context here, the first application has to do with the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was the fig tree planted by God in His vineyard, which is the world. And the Lord Jesus is the vine dresser. Notice that at this time, Jesus had been tending the Jews for 3 years of His earthly ministry. One would think that any such care of a tree for 3 solid years would actually begin producing fruit. But the fact is rather than producing fruit, the Jews became more and more and more hostile to both the Lord Jesus and His message. And there are several places in Scripture, especially the Old Testament, where we see God ready to cut down Israel. He's tired of them. He's tired of their rebellion. And there would be somebody to come along and intercede. Great example is Moses several times where he intercedes, you know, for the people of Israel, and God stays His judgment. But here we see the exact same thing happening where the owner of the vineyard is ready to cut down the unfruitful fig tree. But the vine dresser says, just give it one more year. I will dig around it. I'll tend it. I'll fertilize it. And I'm going to intercede on behalf of this fruitless fig tree. So Jesus then enters the fourth year of His ministry. And we know that in the middle of the fourth year, because again, it was 3.5 years of His ministry when He died. In the middle of the fourth year, the Jews crucified the promised Messiah. So rather than this tending and fertilizing and digging around actually producing fruit, the tree committed violence against the vine dresser, and no good fruit was produced. And true to the parable, the tree was cut down and Israel was scattered as they are today. Now, as with the first point of repentance, there's great application to us as Christians today, and this is detailed remarkably well in Romans 11, 16 through 22, if you turn there with me. Here we have Israel described as a tree or branches in a tree, and how it even applies to us as believers. Verse 16, for if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Who's he talking to? Believers. It says right here, it says, you stand by faith. That's never been described as an unbeliever. Now, the verse has nothing to do with losing your salvation. Let's not even go in that direction. Some would suggest that. However, if you look at the context, it's clear in Romans 11 that it's talking about the tree here, this olive tree, is a place of privilege. Okay? Up until this point that we see in Luke, Israel was clearly the chosen nation of God. If you look at the dealings of God with Israel throughout the Old Testament, the prophecies concerning Israel's status as the head and not the tail in Isaiah and Jeremiah, you look at the Lord's command to the disciples to go to no one except those of the lost sheep of Israel. All of those passages should help us understand that Israel had a favored status with God up until this time in history. But because of unbelief, they were broken off. They were removed out of that place of privilege so that the Lord's attention now was focused on the nations. And now we see that God is not really dealing with Israel as a nation anymore, but now he's pouring out the blessing on the Gentiles. He's calling out a bride of both Jew and Gentile together, making a new man, not making a new Jew, but making a new man, but we also have promises later that he will turn his attention again back to Israel. But see, at this point here, they were broken off because of unbelief. They were removed out of the place of privilege. They killed the promised Messiah, which was the pinnacle of unbelief. And we see that in Luke chapter 20, where the landlord sent those who had rented the field. He sent messengers to them so that he could get some of the produce, and they mistreated him. And then in Luke 20, 13 and 14, it says, then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir, come let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. And so again, a perfect application here of this parable that Israel, rather than respecting the son, ended up killing him. Now, Romans 11, a warning is held out to us. It said, do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. And again, this isn't referring to losing one's salvation, but it's rather the idea of losing the place of privilege because of a failure to continue in his goodness. Now, interestingly enough, it really sounds a whole bunch like that idea of repentance that we had talked about in the first point. This idea of somebody changing their mind to have the mind of God about things. But if we as a church, as we as a redeemed people, have the mind of God about things, we will be continuing in his goodness. But if we cease to be in a place of repentance and instead return to our own old man mind about things, then there is this great warning that we would not be continuing in his goodness. And there may be a time where God's favor is removed from the Gentiles, just like it was Israel. Again, not having to do anything with salvation. But what a beautiful truth and a dire warning. See, God is able to graft them in again, the nation of Israel, and he's promised to do so. The tree has been cut down, not to be destroyed, but rather that the Creator is able to do a mighty work. and take that which was cut down and scattered and graft them back in again. But coupled with this is that warning that they were cut out of the place of privilege because of their unbelief. And if we do not continue in his goodness, we will be cut off also. Now, again, not salvation. However, think of the blessings that God has poured out on the Gentiles, on us as a nation, on other nations. And there may come a time because of national and individual failures that God brings national judgment on a nation, on America, on Britain, on all these different nations. And again, we have the promise that there will come a time that's called the fullness of the Gentiles. In other words, when all those of the Gentile nations who are part of the church have been completed, and at that time, the bride will be raptured and the Lord will turn his attention back to Israel. At that point, the Gentiles will be cut off. There's that sense where that favor will now be returned back to the nation of Israel as he completes his promises, which he had held out towards Israel. Now, while this topic does greatly excite me, we don't really have time to walk down this path any longer. However, I bring this up to show you how connected the Lord's reasoning is here. See, recall the first point that I brought out is that repentance is absolutely necessary for all, and that the people were asking Jesus about the sinfulness of the Galileans that had died at Pilate's hands. The people wanted confirmation that they would not receive a similar fate. So they wanted to blame the deaths of these Galileans, and then by extension, these ones that the Tower of Siloam had fallen on. They wanted to blame that on the sinfulness of the individuals that were killed. And yet Christ warns them that they would face the same fate if they did not repent. But isn't that the exact position that the church is in now? Think about it. There's a general anti-Semitic sentiment that tries to look down on the nation of Israel due to their being cast off, and a haughtiness of Christendom against Israel, and really kind of considering, well, we're in an elevated position. Well, isn't that exactly what Israel was when they looked down on the Gentiles, right? But could not God be walking around the fig tree for the past 1900 years and declaring that the tree has produced no fruit or very little fruit, and that it really should not encumber the ground anymore? And yet we know that the Lord Jesus is interceding on our behalf, and he's digging around the tree and he's fertilizing it through the Spirit, teaching us not to be haughty but to fear, that these things that happened to Israel are a warning to us, that we need to look at these as an example, that we do not go after the same failure of unbelief. See, again, not a concern about losing salvation, but we should have a fear of the righteous indignation of God against indifference and unfruitfulness after having received such a blessing. The governmental justice of God. The third point here is the danger of legalism, which is verses 10 through 17. This is the third point. It says, "Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no ways raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said, 'Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity.' He laid his hands on her. Immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, 'There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day.' Then the Lord answered him and said, 'Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? Saw it not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whose Satan is bound? Think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath.' And when he said these things, his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitudes rejoiced for the glorious things that were done by him." So Jesus was never too busy to attend to the needs of others. We see Jesus was actually in the synagogue teaching on the Sabbath, and in the middle of his teaching noticed this woman who was bent over and interrupted his teaching in order to minister to her needs. He didn't think, oh, well, teaching is so much more important, I'll defer and wait to deal with this woman later. His desire was you know, ministry to individuals. Now, it's interesting that this woman did not approach our Lord, but rather he noticed her, and he called her to him and loosed her from her bondage. You know, this is really a great example to us. We should never be too busy doing what we consider the Lord's work that we cannot address the needs of others, which really is the Lord's work. We should not go and put certain things in prominence and miss the heart of the Lord in ministering to those who are hurting and lowly. Now, after she was straightened, the rulers were indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, which is just a significant display of lack of love and considerations for others. The rulers were too concerned with their interpretation of the law to understand that the Lord was truly fulfilling the law by his actions. Their mind, remember, pulling back this idea of repentance, their mind was so different than the Lord's mind on these things that the Lord could look at a law and they could look at a law and arrive at two 180-degree different interpretations of the exact same law. If they had been ones who had truly repented, like he had said there at the beginning of Luke, they would be ones to realize that what God was doing in his healing this woman on the Sabbath was the greatest fulfillment of the law that could ever be. But they were so unrepentant that they were blinded. Now, what was the law? Okay. The law had many purposes. We know that it was added so that transgressions would abound and show us our need for Christ. The law was also present to constrain sin in a society, but it was also to teach about the character of God. Now, to try to illustrate this, growing up, I studied a lot of martial arts. That was kind of my main sport, particularly the Korean art of what's called Taekwondo. And in Taekwondo, a great emphasis is placed on what we call pumse, or forms. Okay, it's like these choreographed movements of kicks and steps and punches and stuff that you practice over and over and over and over again. And there's an incredible amount of emphasis placed on, you know, the positioning of the hand, or how you're holding your foot, or the hip, or the back foot, and just through classes, especially when you're teaching, you know, and the guys are going through their different forms, you're like, okay, and you twist the body, and you straighten the arm, and make sure this, and this, and this. So much emphasis placed on the exact positioning of the body parts and such as you're going through these forms. Now, the thing is that the forms were not an end to themselves. The goal wasn't just to have a beautiful form in the forms. The reason that you did the forms is the forms were teaching you how to properly punch, how to properly block, how to properly kick, so that when you get into, you know, sparring competitions and stuff, that you don't end up breaking your foot. That your blocks are actually effective, that your punches don't end up breaking your wrist. And so the whole idea behind the forms was a training to be able to be used outside of the forms. If the forms themselves had been the end-all purpose of them, there may have been a lot of things like, oh, well, it would be a lot prettier if my kick was this way, or, oh, if I step this way, it's much more beautiful, right? But you would be really defeating the purpose of the forms. Anyways, I bring up this illustration for the purpose of saying that the law was never an end in and of itself. The law was a set of principles by which both believing Israelites would look at the law and they would begin to understand the character of God by examining their observance of the things of the law. For unbelievers, they could look at the law and realize their failings and their inability to keep the law and bring them to Jesus. But the law was never an end in and of itself. The law was that thing that taught them how to properly function so that then in real life they could actually function properly. They could actually be godly as a result of having studied and applied the law. Now, let's see. So, anyways, the law was a schoolmaster. We've kind of mentioned that. But what's interesting is God's law, the purpose of the law here was to help them learn to think like God. Okay? And studying and the obedience and actually going through those exercises would really equip them, believing Israelites, to do his work. And what was his work? Well, his work is that God so loved the world. Rather, it was an unearthly love. And unfortunately, the religious leaders, rulers, actually lost sight of this. The means became the end, and the true end was so lost sight of that the means became twisted and no longer represented what it was originally meant to be. So, if we look at Galatians 5, verses 13 to 14, it says, For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use your liberty as an occasion of the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So from Scripture, it's clear that the purpose of the law was to cause one to love his neighbor. And Jesus healing this bound woman on the Sabbath was an excellent fulfillment of the law. But again, they had totally missed it. So Jesus called him a hypocrite because the ruler showed more love for his donkey and ox by loosening them on the Sabbath than he did for this daughter of Abraham. Now, one thing also to kind of show that the ruler had a great lack of love, actually two different things, was one, why did he consider healing work? Was it because he found it a drudgery to be concerned about the needs of others? There's nowhere in Scripture that actually mentions doing good is somehow work. But he was equating healing with work. And number two, Matthew 18:15 clearly tells us that moreover, if your brother sins against you, go to him and tell him his fault between you and him, and if he hears you, you have gained your brother. But what did the ruler do? Jesus went and healed the woman and he addressed the crowd. He didn't deal with Jesus. If he had an issue with Jesus, the loving thing to do would be to go privately to Jesus and say, I have an issue with how you did this. And he would have gained his brother, you know, had Jesus actually been doing something wrong. But it just shows this guy was completely devoid of any kind of love. But this woman was bent over this and to the point that she could not straighten herself up. Luke tells us that she was bent over. What does the scripture mean by this? Well, it means that the woman was physically bent over so she could not straighten herself. It actually means what it says. And that's one of the beautiful things about Scripture is the stories that Scripture tell us actually happened as they did, but at the same time, we can pull out applications for our own lives. In this case, there was a physical sickness or deformity. Her body was not functioning properly. The lack of function was a great limitation to her, in fact. Now, she had been this way for 18 years, and Jesus states that it was Satan who had bound her. Now, what's interesting, though, is if we look at Satan's devices against mankind, his primary target is not our bodies. He will use our bodies, but his primary target is our faith. Okay? Scripture tells us that when dealing with Satan, in Ephesians 6, it says, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. See, for believers, Satan desires to put us in situations that would cause us to doubt God's love, his word, or his faithfulness. And for unbelievers, Satan desires to put them in situations that would cause them to doubt God's love, his word, or his faithfulness. He will try to use any and all mechanisms to do so, and he is not alone. He has two accomplices, which is the world and the flesh as well. So it's important when considering verses like this to not give him more credit than he is due. Okay? It's very clear in Scripture that Satan had bound her. That does not mean that anytime anybody is sick at any point, it is Satan demonically attacking people. We don't, you know, Scripture does not hold that out. But what's clear is that Satan can be responsible for afflicting people with physical sickness, but it is also clear that he is only allowed to do so in as much as God gives him the latitude to do so. So why would God allow a child of his to suffer? He does so because the very means by which the world, the flesh, and the devil try to shake our faith is often the very means that the Lord uses to strengthen our faith. You see, Satan was allowed to test Job by taking away his family, his wealth, and his health. But it was this loss which was the means by which God used to show Job his own self-righteousness and to grow his faith in God. Satan was allowed to buffet Paul by the thorn that was in his flesh. Paul says it was a messenger of the devil. But it was that same thorn that God used to teach Paul not to become puffed up and to depend on the grace of God to strengthen him. Satan was allowed to test Peter on the night that Peter denied the Lord three times, but it was that failure that the Lord used to mature Peter and subdue his impetuous nature and to confirm God's love for him. So you see that even though Satan will try to use mechanisms to tear us down, it is those same mechanisms that God promises through his word that all things work together for good of them who love God and are called according to his purpose. And so it is with the afflicted woman in Luke 13. For 18 years, this daughter of Abraham had been bound by Satan, and this binding was permitted by God. Why so long? Well, likely it took that long to teach her whatever lesson he was trying to teach her. We don't know exactly why, but I can honestly say that God is not in the business of allowing people to be afflicted for no reason at all. He does not have a sick sense of satisfaction there. He doesn't even enjoy the destruction of the wicked, let alone the destruction and pain and misery of his own children. So trying to pull out an application on this one, it's interesting to consider the idea of spiritual straightness. This woman was bent over in body and could not straighten herself up, and there was a loss of function there. And there was also probably a significant amount of pain as a result of that as well. Now, we don't know whether or not the deformity was gradual or instantaneous. Was it a result of an accident? We don't know. But regardless, it was a deviation from the norm. Now, if you were to imagine that a child, instead of having some kind of affliction, if a child decided to walk around bent over for years on end, just walk around like this for about, you know, 10, 15, 18 years, you would think that the child's body would not grow properly and the joints and muscles would end up being damaged as a result of the incorrect loads that are put on the body. And as a result, after 18 years, if that person decided, I want to stand up and start walking properly, they probably wouldn't be able to, right? But wouldn't that be a great freedom to be able to grow up any way you want to? Why should I constrain myself to stand up properly? Why should we constrain our children to sit up at the table instead of slouching, right? Why should I constrain my kids to type properly on the keyboard and all these things? Aren't we constraining their freedom and limiting their abilities? Well, in the physical realm, we can see that proper constraints result in more freedom and functionality in the future. You know, a sapling that is constrained when it is pliable will grow up to be a straight, strong tree when it matures. In a similar fashion, a child who grows up in an environment where scriptural constraints are properly enforced will result in a more functional individual when they are older. And how about adults? Even though our bodies may stop growing, you know, as we get to adulthood, we'll always be in a position where we're growing spiritually or have the ability to grow spiritually. So proper application of scriptural constraints will allow us more freedom and flexibility and functionality as we mature. So how about those who would grow up such that they were already spiritually bent out of shape, like this woman? she comes to the Lord Jesus and she's bent over. How about those individuals who through life choices or environments they've grown up are spiritually bent over so that they cannot be straightened? Well, in that case, just as this woman, we can come to the one who is able to straighten the afflicted, bent life and straighten them up again. But such straightening is not so that then we go out and can live a life that is unconstrained and end up all bent up again, but rather that with the proper constraints and scriptural, you know, applications, we can then be fully functional and available to the Lord. So the key point I'm trying to make here with spiritual straightness is that godly constraints are the truly most freeing thing in the world, since they keep us from the bondage that ungodly deviations will result in. And so let us learn to not buck against scriptural constraints that are clearly there, but rather embrace them, understanding that our best good can come from that. So in conclusion, four quick points here. Number one, we need the mind of the Lord. We need to repent and have our mind be consistent with the mind of the Lord. View yourself and your actions and your worth and your goals as God would view them. And if you do not, repent and then have the mind of the Lord on these things. There's no sense where our mind should be different from God's mind. You know, the gospel is a message to be believed, but in believing the gospel, it will bring forth repentance. It brings forth a change that produces a change in mind and change of attitude and change of actions. Number two, do not become positionally haughty, but rather bring forth fruit that is consistent with your position. Don't do as the Israelites did and say, look, we're children of Abraham. You know, we have Abraham as our father instead, but yet they were producing no fruit. And the Lord said, take down the tree. In the same way, don't become positionally haughty in our position of Christ. Understand that being in Christ bears with it the responsibility of being a tree that produces fruit. That is the expectation. That's why you plant fruit trees, is to generate fruit, not just to encumber the ground. Point number three, beware of legalism. The law is summed up by one word, and that is love. This also means that the law is consistent with love. Now, we as believers are not under the Old Testament law. However, everything that the Lord has ever told us is the principle of law. It is a standard by which to judge our motives and actions and such. Embrace Scripture, but understand that love is the fulfillment of all that is law, because that's consistent with the character of the Lord. And number four, in closing, be spiritually straight. Do not deride the constraints that God has placed on the believer unless your desire is to be spiritually deformed and unfit for service. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you, God, for your words. God, I thank you that you have looked on us all, God, and seen deformed, bent, unable to function individual, God, but rather than leaving us in that state, you redeemed us and you called us your own, and you have straightened us up and you have given us new life. God, I pray that we would desire to be as spiritually fit and upright and godly as we possibly can this side of heaven, and that we would not be encumbered by what the world would consider freedom, which is really bondage. I thank you for these things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.